God is good.
All the time.
God is good. It's good to see you. Good to be in the house of the Lord. I can't wait for Wednesday nights. I enjoy studying for Wednesday nights. I enjoy delivering them. But frankly, what I enjoy most is just worshiping God. Sometimes come Wednesday, I just feel a little bit like my phone's almost out of batteries. And you just kind of get hooked to a charger for a while. I always tell Josh, you know, we want to go about 20 minutes or so for worship, but if you ever catch a wave, make sure we ride it till the wave's gone. And tonight was one of those nights we just kind of caught a wave. And at the end of the day, I am more than willing to punt the bulletin to catch a wave of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we need to live. So welcome back to Relevant, fourth gospel. I want to kind of give you the sequence. I want to get into the flow of John. John opens his gospel by describing Jesus as the Word. By the writing of his gospel, there were tens of thousands of Gentile Christians for every Jewish Christian in the Roman Empire. The Greco-Roman culture had no concept of a Messiah. John needed to translate a Jewish notion of a savior and deliverer that really came from an oppressed people into Greek and Roman thought. John opens his gospel with the Greek word logos. For the Greco-Romans, logos was the abstract, universal mind that encompassed creation, natural laws and processes, and logic. Logos was what gave the world order. It's what made the world make sense. In fact, they would have called logos the mind of God. This intelligence that somehow pulsates throughout the cosmos. For the Romans, that was the mind of God. Logos didn't just explain how and what, which is what science explains, but why. It was a third dimension that answered life's greatest questions and addressed life's greatest mysteries. John argued that in the person of Jesus Christ, the mind of God, the logos, became flesh. And by examining the life of Jesus, the very mind of God is revealed to us. So Jesus, John says, is the Word made flesh. We would say Jesus is God with skin. From there, John the Baptist testifies to Jesus. He proclaims Jesus to be the Lamb of God. He selects some disciples. He turns the water into wine. He clears the temple. He tells a man named Nicodemus, "You must be born again." From there, he meets a Samaritan woman at a well, tells her he is the Messiah, and many Samaritans believe. Jesus' miracles draw crowds, and his teaching, especially his claims to be the Son of God, divide the people. This is the push and pull of John. You feel it throughout the entire gospel. For example, in the aftermath of a miracle feeding 5,000 men, John uses that as a metaphor that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the very sustenance of life. There is no life without Jesus. And with Jesus' claim to be living bread, he just loses a hunk of his following. The central question for the people is whether or not Jesus is the Messiah the Jews have been waiting upon. That he does miracles is 100% uncontested. No argument about it. This guy does miracles. It's his claims to be God that are troubling. At this point, Jesus seems more focused to me on exposing his enemies, who are really the Jewish religious establishment, than trying to recover his base. He knows that unless the wolves and thieves are kept at bay, that none of the sheep will be safe. So last week's story of the sheepfold clearly implicated the temple establishment, that they were bad shepherds. They were hirelings. They were thieves. Jesus is now on a collision course with the religious establishment. The what of his death is already established. This man is not going to die of natural causes. He's already taken a step on that bridge. There's no going back. The only questions are, how will Jesus die and when will Jesus die? And maybe one more, who's going to kill him? Are the Jews or the Romans going to get him first? Tonight, let's begin with the final thought in Jesus' sheep and shepherds parable. And let's turn to the divided response of the people to his message. And let's try to find ourselves in there. Verse 17, the Father loves me because I sacrifice my life, so I may take it back again. Now, when we hear that, what do we immediately think of? Jesus is sacrificing his life so he can take it back again. What do we think of? The cross. The contemporaries had no concept of the cross. They're not reading this backwards. They're living this forward. The cross hasn't happened yet. This really makes no sense at all to them. And I'm not trying to build sympathy for the Jesus doubters. I just want you to understand how it's possible to think that way. They have no idea. How many times did Jesus say something and then he goes, any questions? And somebody gets the courage to raise their hand and they say, I have no idea what you're talking about. It'd be like me in Algebra 2, the entire time I was in high school. Are there any questions? I have no idea what you're talking about. I got nothing for you. The Father loves me because I sacrificed my life so I can take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and to take it back up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. Now, can you see how coming out of nowhere, people aren't tracking? They're not tracking. Remember, John writes 50 years plus after this event. He doesn't write in real time. He knows how all these stories end. And he strategically utilizes them to address challenges in his own day. His style is to report an event and then to interpret it by the ensuing conversation. A part of what he's doing is recalling for the sense of history so people will know who Jesus was and what he said. But a part of what he's doing is just establishing what I'm going to call orthodox theology. What are Christians supposed to believe? And it was a big problem, because the movement was just spreading like wildfire. All they have is the Old Testament. I mean, how many of you are reading the Old Testament with me? Wouldn't you just say if all we had in the Bible was Genesis so far, it'd be a little difficult to get Christianity out of that? That's what they got. They've got the Old Testament. So I certainly get what John is doing. He needs to bring some orthodoxy. What is it all Christians really need to believe about Jesus? I hate to say that, but boy, what goes around comes around. I think it's a question the church needs to ask today. What is it all Christians are supposed to believe about Jesus? Because for me, if you don't believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if you don't believe Jesus is the only way to God, what you have is something other than Christianity. There are Christians claiming that Jesus is a way, not the way, and they still claim to be Christians. For me, that's not even a Christian thought. It's just not there. So John's trying to establish some sense of orthodoxy. We're still in the red letters here. Jesus is being quoted. He establishes four essential theological ideas. Let's take a look at them. Number one, sacrificing Jesus' life was God's plan. This doesn't happen serendipitously. Christianity isn't making the most of a bad situation, right? He is part of God's plan. Number two, resurrection was God's plan. God sent Jesus knowing he would die and that he would be resurrected. Number three, Jesus willingly gave his life. His life was not taken from him. He gave his life. And number four, Jesus claims authority over life and death. Verse 19. When he said these things, the people were again divided in their opinions about him. Some said he's demon-possessed and out of his mind. Why listen to a man like that? But others said he doesn't sound like a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now for us, we read this and we think, how could anybody not see it? How could anybody think Jesus was possessed by a demon? How could they come up with that conclusion? Well, I think without the background of knowing Jesus would be crucified and resurrected, his prophetic statements here seem nonsensical. What in the world are you talking about? Is this reoccurring theme? On the side of the pro-Jesus faction, there are miracles. And John is real clear. No one denies that Jesus does miracles. Even his worst enemies don't deny that Jesus does miracles. So on the side of the pro-Jesus group is the fact he does miracles. On the anti-Jesus side are just the pure audacity of his claims. He is a mortal who claims divinity. And you say, well, what's so tough about that? These people went to high school with Jesus. They knew his family. They traveled together to basketball games. They know him. This is a jump for a lot of these people. And yet, how can a guy from our town do miracles? Nobody else is doing miracles. Did we see this coming? And how can he possibly make the claims that he makes? Really, if Jesus' goal was to stay alive and die of natural causes, he's really making it hard on himself. Jesus always takes away the middle ground. Always. And frankly, the middle ground is where a lot of Christians today want to stand. We want to stand with a foot in the church and we want to stand with a foot in the world. And false theology today tells you you can do both. In fact, they tell you you can do it both at the same time. That the world and the church are suddenly in union. Flag. Jesus takes away the middle ground. Jesus drives you one way or the other. How many of you were very adventurous in your childhood and deep in your heart, you think it's a miracle you live to be an adult? Good. Did anybody used to play chicken on bicycles? Good. You guys know the premise, right? You're on a bicycle, you're going fast. Your buddy's on a bicycle, they're going fast. And the game is whoever turns away loses. That's the game. So if you both crash and are in the emergency room, then you both won. Chicken always drove you one way or the other. I had a guy in high school, went to community college. The community college I went to, and you say, why'd you go to a community college? Two things. Number one, because I needed to be in a community college at that point. I was not ready for college. And number two, it was a great experience for me. It really was. I wasn't quite grown up yet when I got out of high school. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I wasn't quite ready for prime time yet. But I had a friend who was far worse than me. And we would drive to school on the Elkville Blacktop. And it was this blacktop, this out-of-the-way place. And everybody went about 95 on the blacktop. You can make up time there. He always played chicken with his car. And so if he saw your car and he was coming your way, he would get in your lane. And what I knew deep in my heart was that he was crazy. And possibly drug impaired. And I knew he was not going to turn away. So I just got in his lane. And we never had a problem. It was potentially really, really bad. But it was a game of chicken.
And I was happy to let him win. Jesus always drives us one way or the other. He does not let us stay in the middle. In fact, Revelation says, I would that you be hot or cold. But because you're in the middle, because you're lukewarm, the Greek really says, I will puke you out of my mouth. I will vomit you. I will regurgitate you out of my mouth. So we kind of live in this enlightenment era. We're probably a little past that to what I'm going to call a post-Christian kind of era. But one of the biggest concerns I have in the church today is that a lot of people think the future of the church is going to be found in compromising with the world, and that will be the death of the church. Because we will lose our salt and we will lose our light. And we will be no different than people who do not know Christ. And so part of the big problem today is that people want to somehow honor Jesus without embracing who Jesus said he was. You can't really just say Jesus is a great teacher. You can't say he's a great religious leader. And the reason you can't say it is because he claimed to be God. It's Jesus' own claims that are going to make us jump one way or the other. And you're going to have to decide whether you're going to turn away or whether you're going to head straight on. And this is the decision that everybody that met Jesus had. Jesus drove everyone out of the center. He got in their lane. And he wasn't going to turn away. And you had to decide, are you going to go with them or are you going to go against them? But nobody stays in the middle. John is now going to cut away and begin a new narrative. But the parable of the sheep and shepherd are going to loop back in. This is not the kind of chronological history to which we are used to, but it's straight up good writing. Again, we find ourselves in Jerusalem. This is Jesus's Jerusalem. Mount of Olives is here. This is the Kidron Valley. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. This would be Nehemiah's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is bigger by the time of Christ. And now this would be what you would call the old city of Jerusalem, the old walled-in city. Jesus in John is in Jerusalem a lot more than he is in the other Gospels. Verse 22, it was now winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. And the first thing a careful reader goes is, where did Hanukkah come from? It's not in the Old Testament. Where'd it come from? He was in the temple walking through the section known as Solomon's Colonnade. The people surround him and ask, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. During the 400 years between the Old and New Testaments, a Jewish holiday made the calendar, and it was Hanukkah. A king of Syria named Antiochus ruled in Syria from 175 to 164 BC. Remember, BC always goes from high to low. He decides to obliterate Judaism and, frankly, to inflict genocide on the Jewish people. When subtle means failed, he went to draconian measures. In 170 AD, he attacked Jerusalem. By some reports, killed 100,000 people. Think about it. 100,000 people in the old city. The old city's not huge. Blood would have been running in the streets. He desecrated the temple. Among other things, he held a barbecue in the temple with pigs, knowing that pigs are abhorrent to English people. He desecrated it on purpose, flagrantly. There were atrocities committed on people. There were atrocities committed on the faith. And frankly, it was unspeakable. It was just unspeakable. This is straight up genocide. Then Judas Maccabees and his brothers rose in opposition. They rallied Jerusalem. They counterattacked, and in 164 AD, they prevailed. The temple was restored, and Hanukkah commemorates that event. Now, the Romans occupied Jerusalem, and on this winter day,
the people wondered if Jesus of Nazareth was going to be a new Judas Maccabees. Was he the one God sent to save them like the Maccabees? We're often mystified that people in Jesus' time didn't get Jesus. They didn't get the spiritual nature of who Jesus was. But you've got to remember, they are informed by their own history. And their own history is one of continual and cyclical oppression and subjugation and deliverance. They are subjugated, God delivers them. They are subjugated, God delivers them. They are subjugated, God delivers them. And now they're subjugated again, and they're looking for another deliverer, and they're saying to Jesus, are you he? Are you our deliverer? We have the advantage of 2020 hindsight. We have 2,000 years of Christian tradition. But for them, everything's happening in real time. Verse 25, Jesus replied, I already told you. And you didn't believe me. Do you know Jesus gets annoyed? He does. He gets annoyed. He said, I already told you this. You did not believe me. The proof is the work I do in my Father's name. But you don't believe me because, drum roll please, you are not my sheep. That's why he puts this after the sheep story. Because you are not my sheep. You do not hear my voice. You do not choose to follow me. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I have given them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them from me, for my Father has given them to me. And he's more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. And now he does it. For the Father and I are one. The Father and I are one. Jesus reminded the conflicted crowd that those sheep of his flock are going to know his voice. They're going to follow him. And they will inherit eternal life. God's got them. And then he said, God and I are one. One and the same. Verse 31. Once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. Now, if you don't understand the background, this part of John, you're just going to skim over. Because you don't get what's happening. What's happening is Jesus basically said, you guys are following the wrong shepherd. You guys, you're not my sheep. They picked up stones to kill him, and Jesus said, at my Father's direction, I've done a lot of good works. For which one are you going to stone me? Jesus has a little sarcasm. I like that about Jesus. They replied, we're not stoning you for any good work. We're stoning you for blasphemy. You're a mere man who claims to be God. Had to talk to one of my staff people this week. I told him to drop by my office. Drop by my office. And anytime people walk into my office, I'm always studying because it's what I do. So I get Kevin Hart commercial. Why are you always yelling? Because that's what I do. Why are you always studying? Because that's what I do. So I'm always studying. And he walked I called him into a meeting. He goes, what you doing? I said, I'm doing historical research on the practice of stoning. And he just looked at me like, I'm really sad to be in your office right now. That people are enraged isn't surprising. To their ears, this was blasphemy. And this was the most grave of all sins against God. Stoning was communal capital punishment. To put it bluntly, everybody had a thumbprint on the murder weapon. You can't blame anybody. Everybody participates in a stoning. The punishment is exclusively for sins against God. Adultery could get thrown in there as a sin against the family, but really stoning was for sins against God. Now, we know stonings happened outside the city walls. We know the victims were stripped in humiliation. They were made to kneel. We know that the witnesses to the crime cast the first stone. Remember Jesus' story about the woman caught in the act of adultery. Who is going to cast the first stone? That means who are the witnesses to this crime? Who signs on as a witness to this crime? You cast the first stone then. It's a cruel and slow death. And for me, it's a death by 1,000 paper cuts. It's a really bad way to go. In the Old Testament, people are stoned for blasphemy, encouraging the worship of other gods, actually worshiping other gods, sacrificing children to the most pagan of all the pagan gods, Moloch, consulting witches, and a few various and sundry other heinous crimes. When it comes to stoning, there are no plea bargains. There are no lesser charges, you know. Well, if you admit to this, we'll go to stoning to the second degree and we'll use smaller stones. There's nothing like that, all right? And how do you do it? It's quite heinous, actually. Somebody kneels and everybody picks up rocks. And in Israel, there's rocks everywhere. And they throw the rocks. And somebody eventually hits somebody in the head. I mean, and everybody stones them. I mean, it's unthinkable. It's a horrific act of community violence. And the only reason you would ever do that is because somehow that is the lesser of the evil of letting that person live. Those of you reading Genesis right now, there are a lot of things that seem morally abhorrent to us because, hey, they're morally abhorrent. But they're always the lesser of two evils. They're always the lesser of two evils. There are gruesome stories in the Old Testament, but at times carrying on the family line is more important than how it happened. It's the lesser of two evils. Stoning is seen very much in the same way. It is the lesser evil of letting an abomination live among the people. So for Jesus, there's a problem. He's either completely of Satan, or he's God with skin, and there's not in-between room. And people who try to create the in-between room, Jesus pulls his car into their lane. And he won't let them stay there. And that's part of the issue with Jesus. Jesus replied, "It's written in your own scriptures that God said to certain leaders of the people, 'I say you are gods.' And you know that the scriptures cannot be altered." So those people who received God's message were called gods. So why do you say it's blasphemy when I say I'm the Son of God? Now, if you're reading this by yourself, it makes no sense. None. But what he's referring to are people who are, for example, appointed to be judges among the people. They judge innocence and guilt like God. They decide what is capital punishment and what's not, who lives and who dies, like God. And Jesus is saying, this is not as far out as you really think. After all, the Father set me apart and sent me into the world. Don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. I really like that. Don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. But if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I've done, even if you don't believe in me. And then you will know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. He did it again. Jesus claims to be holy, set apart for a special purpose. Jesus claims to be on a mission from God. Now, stay with me on the logic, because it's really important to understand John. Are you ready? Is everybody locked in? Here we go. That Jesus can do undisputed miracles is evidence he is from God, even if the people don't like his teaching. But if he is from God, would not all of his teaching be true? And if all of his teaching is true, would his claims about himself not be true? There's just no middle ground there. There's no way to be so-so on Jesus. You don't get to remove the miracles from the teaching. You don't get to buy the miracles and sell the claims. They're bundled. If Jesus' teaching is false, so are the miracles. If the miracles are false, so is the teaching. Verse 19, this is really odd. Once again, they tried to arrest him, but he got away and left them. Why did they abandon stoning? Well, I've got a great reason for you. Here's what I'm guessing happened. They're all frothing at the mouth. They're all looking for rocks. They've got Jesus there, and all of a sudden somebody looks up, and there is a Roman squadron coming down the Roman road, and they remember it is illegal for us to take someone's life. Only the Romans can do that. The Jews did not have the power for capital punishment. To use modern language, what they were doing, though acceptable in Old Testament law, they were wanting to lynch Jesus. They were wanting to kill him without a trial. They were judge, jury, and executioner. When they saw the Romans, say, uh-oh, now all of a sudden, people are going to go through facial recognition and see that I was there when that happened. I'm going to be in a lot of trouble, not just him. So the people just backed off. And they said, okay, now let's just arrest him. The reason to abandon the stoning is really, really clear. But one of the miracles Jesus seems to possess in the Bible that nobody ever talks about, he seems to kind of be able to go invisible. Like Frodo in Lord of the Rings. There's this peace about Jesus. He seems to be able to kind of go invisible. How many times does he just sort of walk through a crowd that may or may not be trying to throw him off a cliff? Here's a group of people, and for whatever reason, Jesus just walks through them. He just walks through them. Nobody really talks about this as a miracle. I see it as a genre of miracles. Jesus could walk through a crowd. He could be invisible, or at least people wouldn't see him in that. So Jesus does this yet again. He got away and he left them. This really establishes Jesus' own claim that nobody can take his life. If he's going to get arrested, it's because he chooses to be arrested. No one can arrest him. And then, I love how this ends. He went beyond the Jordan River near the place where John the Baptist was first baptizing. Again, we loop all the way back to the first of John. And he stayed there a while, and many people followed him. There is a site in the lower Jordan River where we do baptisms on our Israel pilgrimages. There is a site up north in Galilee that's kind of a commercial site. And the water is really clean, and it's concrete at the bottom. And it is a pleasant baptism experience. It's just pleasant. I like it. It just doesn't happen to be anywhere close to where Jesus actually got baptized. Where Jesus actually got baptized is down south, where the Jordan River almost meets the Dead Sea. You're down in the Jericho region. You're pushing down toward Masada and those kind of areas. This is a picture of the Jordan River today. I took it with an iPhone 6. By time you get down there, Israel picks water out of the Jordan, and Jordan picks water out of the Jordan because there's not a ton of water around. And by time you get down here, the Jordan River is kind of like Monsanto Creek. I mean, it's kind of a drainage ditch. And there's not a lot of water left, and there's sewage that gets pumped into this. And so the water here is not great, but it is where Jesus was baptized. A year from today, we will be here. And we will be
baptizing in the lower Jordan where Jesus got baptized. How many of you have been to Israel with me and been baptized? Here, raise your hand. It's one of the most incredible experiences you could imagine. In the early days when I took pilgrimages, we couldn't go here because it sets on a DMZ between Israel and Jordan. In fact, it is the boundary. On this side of the river, you're in Israel, and like 15 feet away, I mean, it's really small, you're in Jordan. And there are soldiers on the other side. I mean, you swim across. Things are weird really fast if you swam across. But we baptize people there. In the early days, we couldn't go, so we went up to the Upper Galilee where you have clean water, and it was really, really cool, and it's awesome, too. We had to do that last trip because this was flooded. But when I pull people out of the water, it is the most incredible thing to see their faces. Rod Stewart said every picture tells a story, don't it? This is our friend Dave Merrill coming up out of that water. And I almost have tears in my eyes thinking about it. First of all, the water is freezing. It's January. The water is freezing. And when I pull people out of that water, I know exactly what the Bible's talking about when it says the Holy Ghost descended on Jesus like a dove. Because it is one of the most incredible things to watch. And I could show you hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pictures of people in that moment. Right, Sherry? In that moment. It's the most incredible thing I've ever been a part of. And it's something I look so forward to every single time we take a pilgrimage. This is called, in the Bible, Bethany beyond the Jordan. And it's John the Baptist's country. This is where John the Baptist hangs. John loops Jesus back around because the crowds are divided on him. So who is influential that is on the pro-Jesus side? How about John the Baptist? I mean, in Judaism at the time, John the Baptist is Babe Ruth. He is Babe Ruth. He is the best of the best. And then it says, John didn't perform miraculous signs, but everything he said about this man has come true. And many who were there believed in Jesus. John closes by looping back to the baptizer. Remember, this is not the John who wrote the gospel. It's not that John. John the Baptist, in this time, late first century, is somewhat venerated by the early church. And what's not to like about John the Baptist? He's one of those guys that you really, really respect, but you probably wouldn't want to go to lunch with him. You ever met anybody like that? I mean, you really respect him. And they're awesome. You want to go to lunch with them. Nobody wants to go to lunch with John the Baptist. The dude's not fun. John the Baptist was venerated in the early church because of his personal righteousness, the fact he wasn't on anybody's payroll, the fact he dressed like an Old Testament prophet, the fact that he was a personally righteous man, the fact that he had a strong prophetic message, but most of all, John the Baptist spoke truth to power. The early things are why people loved him, and the last things why they killed him. John the Baptist is kind of the guy. And for all those still undecided about Jesus, the baptizer who declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God is the most powerful historical witness to Jesus. And it says many believed. Many believed because a credible witness pointed to Jesus. I want to suggest something as we close. For many people, you are the most credible witness that Jesus has.
They don't know me. They don't know me from Adam. But they know you. And they've seen your life and they've seen your faith. They've seen you when you're on. I hope they've also seen you when you're off so they know you're actually a human being. And hopefully they've seen you repent and humble yourself and apologize when you get it wrong. I love what the Bible says about a good man. The difference between a good man and a bad man, the good man gets back up again. I hope the people you know have seen you get back up again. Because we all fall. We all go through tough times. But to the people who know you, who don't know Jesus, you may be the most credible witness available to them. There may be nobody on the earth better suited to share the good news of Christ with them than you. A lot of times when it comes to evangelism, we want to outsource it. I've had people before call me and say, Reverend Shane, there's somebody I want you to talk to so you can lead them to Jesus. And I said, why don't you talk to them? And if you need me to teach how to lead somebody to Jesus, I will. But you kind of hook this fish, you probably ought to reel it in, take it off the hook yourself, and then invest in that life a little bit. We don't get to outsource evangelism. Who do you know that needs Jesus? Who do you know that might be going through something right now that might be open to Jesus in a way they've never been before? As we close tonight, I would just like to ask you to think of a name or two. Just a name or two. And just begin praying for them tonight. And if God brings an opportunity in front of you to share faith with them, I just want to encourage you to do it. Just to do it. So just identify, pray, and be available. That's it. There's a lot of pessimism about the future of the American church right now. Everything I read is pessimistic. And I got this file I put all those articles in. It's kind of called, you know, I'm going to try to say this gently, a file of things I do not believe. I don't believe any of it. I don't. I have read the back of the book. And I know the church of Jesus Christ wins. I also know how to grow a church. I know how to grow a church before COVID, and I know how to grow a church after COVID. Are you ready? You got to do three things. You got to make new Christians. You got to turn them into disciples. You got to send them out to make new Christians. That's it. So I don't write books very often, and why all the books I write are bad? Because anything important is simple. Are you open to the idea that God might use you as a credible witness to Jesus? Maybe it's as simple as inviting somebody to come to church. Maybe it's as simple as responding to a need you know someone has and just asking if you can pray with them. But are you open? Because all we got to do is make new Christians. You bring them here, I will do everything I can to make a disciple out of them. I'll do everything I can. And then we will send them out to make new disciples. I am not afraid of the future when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. I am not afraid of the future. In fact, I have this feeling our best days of evangelism are ahead of us and not behind. Because I think there's a lot of people going to come. I think there's a lot of people going to come out of this pandemic knowing that whatever they had wasn't enough. And there's even going to be people who claim to be Christians and whatever they had wasn't enough. I'd like to give them a little 100-proof Jesus. a little 100-proof Jesus. So I'm going to invite you to name one or two people and to start praying and to simply look for an opportunity to share Jesus, to invite him to come into the sheepfold through the one gate. God moves through people like you and me. As messed up as we all are. I've always said God would prefer beautiful straight boards with no knots in them, but in the absence of good lumber, he'll use whatever he's got. And if you don't believe that, read Genesis. I'm challenging you to start thinking evangelistically to those people for whom you are the most credible witness they know. Almighty God, would you just put a name or two or five into the hearts of everyone here? And I pray, dear God, that we would just begin to pray for those people. And that we would just simply begin to look for opportunities. And when we hear the ping, we would heed it. And we would be prepared and quick to offer an invitation to Jesus, an invitation to prayer, an invitation to church. Dear God, would you use us and Christ Church as a catalyst for the worldwide revival that's going to come on the other side of this pandemic? Lord, would you put us at the tip of the spear by making us obedient to you? And we can do that as simple as being witnesses. And we pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. We're going to worship God. One last song. I invite you to stand. If you've got somebody on your heart, do not be afraid to come and just pray for them. Just come and pray for them. And let's just see what God